Lord God, Heavenly Father, our guide and our guardian, we recognize it is you who have led us apart from the busy world into the quiet of your house. Grant us grace now to worship you in spirit and in truth, to the comfort of our souls and the upbuilding of every good purpose and holy desire. During this hour, help us to take to heart both the stern message of the law and to embrace the sweet comfort of the gospel, forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. This we ask through that same Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.
Rise.
We follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement, where, as is fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. According to His own decree, God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By His perfect life and innocent death, perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Almighty God, through John the Baptist, the forerunner of your Messiah, you once proclaimed salvation. Now grant that we may know this salvation and serve you in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives, through this same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first reading on this, the third Sunday in Advent, is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the fourth chapter, beginning with the fourth verse. We're offered here some practical advice on how to deal with not only the distractions, but the hardships, the trials of this life. The world dismisses such advice, such godly counsel, as outdated, inadequate. And yet these words were inspired by God, given to us through the inspired pen of Paul, and involved in that giving was Jesus himself, who has been here. The bottom line is, God doesn't make mistakes. These things work if we actually use them, if we actually employ them, put them into practice. So we read from Philippians 4. rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our response is in the form of Psalm 8, as found printed on supplement page 27. Our gospel reading is found in Luke's gospel, the 7th chapter, beginning there with the 18th verse. There's been discussion as to the motives behind why did John send his disciples to Jesus to ask him the question that he told them to ask. Some believe that John had his doubts being in prison, not being able to see Jesus in person. Others that he just wanted to have his disciples see and hear for themselves. One thing that we do know is that John always recognized that his role and his popularity must decrease because Jesus must increase. So we read of this event in Luke 7. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, quoting from the Old Testament, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. As our confession of faith, we use this morning the words of the Nicene Creed as found printed on supplement page 5. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
God grant not that we prepare to receive the Christ child into our hearts at Christmas, for surely he resides there even now. But that the Savior we now have might never leave, and that we might come to appreciate him and what he has done for us more and more. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, believers in that Christ child, tradition can be a tricky thing, sensitive subject. G.K. Chesterton, some of you are aware of his writings, once wrote, "Tradition means giving a vote to the most obscure of classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead." Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. And yet the same man recognized the challenge of tradition, because he also wrote, "Don't ever take a fence down until you know the reason why it was put up." That's the challenge of tradition. Not every old way is the best way, or even a good way, for that matter. But never dismiss the old way until you're sure you understand it, until you're sure you recognize exactly what it was intended to do, until you fully understand the why of that old way, of that tradition. You see, clinging to tradition in the absence of understanding is the definition of formalism. Formalism is just doing what you've always done without understanding, without even reason. Just doing it because you've done it that way. And the danger of formalism, just doing something because you've always done it and having no understanding, the danger is, and we've seen this throughout history, is that churches that do that tend to focus on the form, thus formalism, to the exclusion of the meaning. In other words, they forget, and then that meaning is no longer important to them. So to give you some examples, formalism would be that we put a Christmas tree up and lights on that tree and ornaments without reminding ourselves, without understanding that the tree, the evergreen, symbolizes life in Christ, and the lights symbolize his coming into our darkened world as the light of the world. Formalism would be if we put up an Advent wreath and lit separate candles for each of the Sundays in Advent without understanding what those candles signify. Formalism tells us to do what our forefathers did without understanding why they did it. And this challenge of tradition is made all the more urgent when we recognize that some things must change, and other things must never change. So to help us understand this, to help us with examples from the past, giving us guidance for the future, we turn to our text for this morning. That text is found in 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning with verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I command your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. These are God's words, the sure, certain, verbally inspired words that come to us directly from our God. Trusting the truth of these words and desiring that our God would fill us, strengthen us through the study of these words this morning, so we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I remind you of it often, I know, but it bears repeating. We're not spectators in this, we're participants. That means that when we read something like this, events that happened thousands of years ago, we're not supposed to look at them as mere spectators of something that happened to and only applied to others that are long since dead. We're supposed to take these things and apply them to ourselves. Listen again to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. In describing these sorts of events, he said, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Do you see how we lose these things if we're just spectators? We look at these people and what they did, and we say, shake our heads and make that, "Oh, you people, what are you doing?" And then go about our business, and we've learned nothing, we've gained nothing. Then Scripture becomes nothing more than entertainment, a bit of gossip about what happened to others. It makes us feel very proud of ourselves. Paul ended, by the way, that section with these words, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, when you take that, when you fit all that under the tent that is tradition, you can see the problem. At the time our text was written, the 12 tribes had already been divided for some time. That is, the northern 10 tribes, after the death of Solomon, had divided into their own nation. The southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became Judah. So the country was already divided. The northern tribes called themselves Israel, and they had long before embraced syncretism. Are you familiar with the word? We should be. Don't be intimidated by it. You should regard this thing called syncretism as the poisonous snake that's loose in the nursery. You can't just ignore it. You have to acknowledge it. It's a fearful thing, but you have to master it, subdue it, and kill it. So what is this thing that we need to understand called syncretism? It's a compound word that comes to us from Greek. It means literally "with Cretans." Cretans, as we tend to pronounce the word. A Cretan was an inhabitant of the island of Crete. And you remember what Paul, quoting a Cretan author, said about them in Titus 1. one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." So originally, syncretism meant to work with, be with, associate with Cretans. And then it later took on a meaning where it is the attempt to synchronize religions. It's the idea that some have that they can make their own belief system based on a smorgasbord of offerings from every religion in the world. In other words, they'll take this from this religion, this from that, and they'll make their own hybrid religion. It's a profoundly arrogant idea. In other words, God in the Bible didn't have it right, they didn't have it right, but I can get it right if I pick and choose and make my own religion. Understand that the results are always and only spiritually catastrophic. Now we go back to our text with this basis. Our text tells us what happened to the northern tribes of Israel. They were annihilated by the Assyrians. They just ceased to exist. Every Christian here should want to know what happened and why it happened. You should, we should, every one of us should be intensely interested, because these were the people of God. This was part of that special privileged people that God established from the descendants of Abraham. These were Jews. These were the people who had been led out of Egypt, as mentioned in our text. These are the people that saw countless miracles, that were fed daily, directly from the hand of God with manna and quail in the wilderness. These were the people led during the day by this cloud and at night by this fiery pillar. These are the people, some of which, at least their ancestors, they were told of having the Red Sea parted before them. They crossed over in the destruction of the Egyptian army. And then when they entered the Promised Land, the Jordan River parted and they crossed over and set up those one rock for each tribe, and it's still there. And these are the people that fell away and were destroyed. So we need to know what happened. Because in knowing what happened to them, then God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish for us to avoid the same problems. See, the Jews didn't just cast off God, did they? They didn't just suddenly wake up one day and said, you know, the God who did all this, no longer our God. What happened to them was syncretism. They kept God. Even the northern tribes, they still believed that that God existed. In fact, they erected temple or worship sites on the far extremes of their territory, up in Samaria, way up in Dan and down in Bethel. They had worship sites to that one true God. And then they added to it. It's as if they reasoned, well, if one God is good, multiple gods are better. So they picked these religious practices and idols from the people that they were supposed to annihilate and the practices they were supposed to annihilate, and they just added those. No big deal. We just add this. So we got the temple up there. We got the temple down here to that God. And now we're going to put high places on this hill to this God and that God and that God. And we're going to worship in the temple, but we're also going to worship on those high places. That's syncretism. And it destroyed them. So here's where tradition comes in. The first generation did this. They erected these other worship sites and adopted these idols. And from then on, it became what? Tradition. See, the devil only had to sell it to one generation. He only had to persuade one generation that this was acceptable. And then it just was inherited, passed down, and became tradition. So the people walking around then, in future generations, they would just look and, oh, there's that high thing on that hill, that temple to pick your God. And to them, it was just what they did. Easy to accept it. If it was good enough for mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, it was good enough for me. It's good enough for me. Now, God in His Word is not ambiguous as to just what He thinks about syncretism. He hates it. He loathes it. He rejects all who embrace it. We could ask a member of one of those northern tribes, but we can't, because they're gone. Which in itself is probably an answer. Now fast forward a couple thousand years to the time when Jesus has died, risen, and ascended. And what do you see? Do you see people who came into the Christian congregations that Paul and others had established, God had established through them? Do they come to those people and say, you know what, Jesus is all wrong. You need to just reject Jesus and go back to something else or develop something else. They don't do that, do they? Because that's not how syncretism works. These people came in, we know them as Judaizers, and they said, Jesus is fine, but if you really want to be wise, if you really want to be inclusive, if you really want to be with it, then you'll pick and choose some of these other things too, most notably circumcision. If Jesus is fine, just add to it. Have your children circumcised. Perform a couple of the rituals in the temple. In this hybrid religion, Paul got you started, but this hybrid religion, that's where it's at. How did Paul address that? The Holy Spirit through Paul, listen to what he said in Galatians. About this, yeah, Jesus, but just something else. He writes in chapter 5 of Galatians, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, in other words, if you accept this syncretism, if you allow anything to be added, even something as simple as the obligation to circumcise your children in order to be saved, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You just made a different religion. And then he goes on, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, by keeping these commandments. You have fallen from grace. Adding anything to Christ crucified and grace doesn't enhance it, it destroys it. Utterly, completely. I'll fast forward a couple thousand more years to today. Do we have anything like that? Is this really a problem? What do you see? Exactly the same thing. We just need to learn to recognize it. We need to learn to recognize that this same evil is at work every time we hear somebody famous refer to the great religions of the world. We need to recognize that every time we hear somebody say, opine, that there are many bridges across the chasm. That's syncretism. That is the promotion of the idea that you can pick and choose and you're going to get there no matter what, but you need to customize your own belief system by finding good things in every religion, and that will become right for you. Remember, the sugar that makes this bile palatable in the short term, it's sold, in other words, it's marketed on the basis of kindness and love and acceptance and tolerance and this idea of wisdom. You will be kinder, more tolerant, and wiser if you augment what was passed down to you from your parents. That's the message to Christians, and it only has to be sold to one generation, because again, what takes over then? Tradition. They don't have to sell it again. It's already been sold and passed down. And the children inherit it, and the children just say, it's just the way we are. It's just what we believe. Is any of that really a problem today? Are we talking about things that affect others, not really us? Hardly. Many of you know from personal, bitter personal experience just how hard it is to tell a loved one, a family member, that they're wrong. That that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what God says. How difficult, nearly impossible, humanly speaking, to go against that tradition. It feels dishonorable. It feels disloyal. You know how difficult it is to evaluate everything for yourself, your entire belief system, and then find that something is different in God's Word from what was passed down to you from your parents and grandparents. But here's again the problem, the challenge of tradition. Do you suppose anybody walked up to the Jews and said to them, "Here, this is evil in the sight of God, pure poison that will condemn your soul to hell for all eternity. Do you want some?" Of course not. It was marketed differently. It was marketed as a harmless add-on, a new and improved upgrade that is completely compatible with your existing operating system. And again, once sold, it was passed down and became human tradition. So we ask again, is this really a problem? Do we have anything like that in our midst? Well, the first answer is, we don't know until we evaluate everything and continue to evaluate everything. Have there been examples? Sure, there's one in my life, Santa Claus. I know people, come on. But then plug this into tradition again. Would any of you, and I've heard it defended by Christians on the basis of it's just harmless. Don't make a big deal about it. It's not a big deal. But I ask myself it this way. If somebody would come to me today with no history, no tradition, and say, "Hey, we're thinking about developing this entity, and we're going to describe him as an entity that is pretty much omniscient. He knows when you're sleeping, when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. And he will reward you on the basis of your conduct, your works. And then we're going to teach our children to actually pray to or ask this entity to give them stuff. And who conform their conduct, not based on what God has said, but on the basis of whether or not this entity believes that they've been good or bad." Would any of you, would I ever say, "Yeah, let's do that, let's add that"? So how did it get its start? One generation followed by tradition. There's actually many such things. And unless we examine ourselves and our conduct, our actions, what we do, not on the basis of, "Well, it's always been done, our forefathers did this, so it must be fine," but is this God-pleasing? Does God want me as a child to dress up like a demon or a witch or some other form of evil on Halloween? Oh, come on, that's just... Does God want that? See, nothing is good unless God says it's good. And then there's things that we just accept because, well, we kind of have to. What possessed the citizens of Devil's Lake to choose as their mascot the Satans? Now, they since corrected that, but let's come closer to home. What possessed our forefathers here in Bismarck? It doesn't even fit. Bismarck demons. Go, demons, go. Would God be pleased with belittling things that are profoundly important and serious? And yet tradition is what it is. It perpetuates this. The same challenges show up, by the way, in the area of theology, don't they? Because we get lazy when we study our Bibles and we We hear passages explained and applied in a certain way. They're passed down to us, a tradition in and of itself. And our temptation is just to look and see, how did our forefathers understand and apply this? Because in humility, we can rightly say they knew their Bibles better than we do. They studied better. They were smarter. They were wiser. So the temptation is just to accept. Is that wise? In fact, let me ask it this way. If you like to ice fish, you just bought a brand new pickup, and you drive to the edge of a lake, there's a guy that walked out on the ice on the edge, and he drilled a hole, and he's ice fishing. And he says, the ice is thick enough, you can safely drive out on it. How many of you are going to take his word for it? Or how many of you are going to go drill some holes for yourself and find out, is that ice thick enough? So that's just a pickup. That's just a vehicle. That's something that's here today and rusted and gone tomorrow. Do you really want to do that with your soul? God answered it for us. Don't. He praised the Bereans who didn't just take the Apostle Paul's word for something. They took it under advisement, went home and checked it out in the scriptures they had available, the Old Testament. And they were praised for that. They were held up as more notable, honorable, remarkable because of it. And this challenge cuts both ways. Some of these fences have to be torn down, but some of them can never be torn down. How can we ever be up to that challenge of knowing the difference? The answer, as always, is God's Word. Because some of these fences that we now recognize, that we now acknowledge, were commanded to be built or built by God Himself. It is God Himself who erected the fence around marriage, who erected the fence around sexual relations, and said, I confine these to marriage between one man and one woman. God built that fence. It is God who said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but acknowledging that, I want you to fellowship only with those who teach and believe as you do. We didn't build those. And yet, whole wide swaths of the Christian church are just ripping those fences out without knowing, understanding why they were there in the first place. So again, we have this tension. Some things need to be removed and changed. Others can never be. How do we know? How can we possibly know? And the answer again is that sweet, pure Word of God. That's why we love our Bibles. Because there, God doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. As He didn't leave the Jews. You remember our text? Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. He didn't just say, you're on your own, good luck, hope you get it right. When they erred, He sent those prophets to them and said, this is wrong, don't do this. And if they've done it, He said, take it away, destroy it. He sent a new king and said, yeah, the high places are there, they're wrong, get rid of them. But the bottom line for them is, in verse 14, they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. See, God didn't give us His word because He hates us. He gave us that word because He loves us. God didn't build these fences because He wanted to oppress us, but because He wanted to protect us, guide us. It's the survival plan that He has to get us through this life intact, to preserve that faith. So God grant that we resolve every day to to ransack that word and to have the courage and the honesty to look at everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we pass on to our children and ask, is this of God? Would God want me to do this? Remembering that that greatest fence God Himself established, he that believes in Jesus Christ and is baptized shall be saved. Shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. God help us, give us, grant us this honesty, this courage to not let tradition dictate or trump God's truth. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you for preparing the kingdom of heaven for us through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for making us members of the same through faith in him. What joy, what hope, what peace is ours through Jesus. We know that for his sake you now rule us with your grace, that you have for his sake pardoned our sins, and that you have prepared everlasting life in heaven for us. No longer are we held in the bondage of fear, the power of sin. Trusting in your Son, we are able to live victoriously over sin to the glory of your name. Thank you, Heavenly Father. O Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue your work in us, that we never lose hold on everlasting life. Led by you instead of our own sinful flesh or any other thing, may we always seek first the kingdom of heaven, putting your word, the promise of everlasting life it brings, ahead of everything else. We ask you to extend the preaching of the gospel to the entire world, including our own circles of life, so that all may hear that wonderful message. All may understand it and believe it. Open the hearts of those to whom we have opportunity to witness. Help us to open our hearts so that we might give generously of all that you have given us, so that others might, through our offerings, come to hear, and through our words, come to believe. Dear Father, bless the lives of all who stand before you. We ask you to look with compassion upon our loved ones. Help us through our words and actions, and do thou work through the Word and the Holy Spirit to bring those who do not yet know you to saving faith. Preserve all of those in that faith who now believe in you. Many are the trials, the dangers, the temptations, but you are greater than those who are against us. Each of us here pray that you would strengthen us as we approach your table this morning. Comfort us as we think back to Jesus and recognize that we here, in that heavenly, miraculous way, receive the very own blood given and shed as our sin payment once for all on Calvary's cross. These things we pray, concluding with the very words your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.